Our Father, we have sung of your greatness. We have sung, Lord, of our great salvation that's in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone, by faith alone, to the glory of God alone, and by grace alone. We've sung of the very nature of our saving God and the very nature of our Heavenly Father who guides us through this world's journey, Lord, and takes us in life and moves us through this world and this journey and this pilgrimage as believers facing the variety of shifting sands and storms and trials and tests and all the things that assault the people of God and the children of God and brings us all the way to the shores of Jordan and then ushers us across into the promised land of eternal rest with you. And Lord, you've promised to do that so that we, your children, not only are saved from our sin and saved from that enslavement and freed so that we might live righteously unto God, but Lord, you have taken us and promised to not allow us to fall out of your hand and to hold us all the way till we are with you. All of that is ours in Christ. And yet we're in this real world, and it's a struggle. And Lord, as I look across the congregation, Lord, I know that if I were to sit down and have a notebook in my hand and pencil, that every single person here would be able to tell me, yeah, I have this trouble, or I have this problem, or I face this, or I'm in need of this. And that's why we worship you. Because you've promised to meet every need that we have. In one form or another, Lord, you have promised to meet that need. It may not be met the way we think it should be met or in the way that we anticipate it being met, but Lord, you have promised that we would have your strength. That my God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory, whatever that is, in order that we might bring glory to you. For you are God, and you are the one that should be exalted and exalted in our lives, whether through life or death, as Paul put it. So, God, we pray this morning that we will bow our knees to your lordship and that you would give to us ears to hear from your holy word, not just portions of it, but this is the word of God, and may we bow to its authority, for it is truth. And it reveals our God. And so we pray, Lord, help us to hear attentively, we pray. Lord, speak, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you will, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark. I'm looking for red Bibles. Do we have some Bibles underneath? I have on front row. Some of you guys, yeah, there you go, in case there is a need for a Bible. Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, New Testament, third book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Mark chapter number, Matthew, Mark, second book, Matthew, Mark, chapter number 4. Somebody would have said something to me after the service, so I'm glad I corrected that now. Mark chapter 14, we're going to read the first 11 verses. We're returning to our study of the Gospel of Mark. We are making our way through it, and someday, Lord willing, we will complete this Gospel. I'd like you, if you will, to join me by standing as we read these first 11 verses. Mark chapter 14. If you're able, please stand. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him, that is Jesus, by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head, over Christ's head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray them. You can be seated. So with your Bible in hand, I want you to turn back with me to the first chapter of Mark. And I want you to look at the very first verse, because we've been away from the study for 4 weeks or so. And I just want to remind you of something of the gospel so that you get back into the context and the frame of mind that you need to be in order to understand today. But in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, we begin by being reminded of Mark's gospel and the way it starts out. And this is how he begins in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel, the word gospel, good news, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so Mark initially, right off the blocks, right out at the beginning, he presents the Jesus of the Bible. He presents Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, the anointed one, the Christ, the New Testament term for the Old Testament term Messiah. He presents Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah and God the Son. That is the consistent message from Genesis to Revelation, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. Over 40 penmen in 1600 years of writing the books inspired that we have in front of us called the Bible. That Jesus in Mark's account is the eternal second person of the triune God, of the Holy Trinity. It is through him that the Gospel of John, and John tells us that all things were made, so that Jesus Christ instrumentally is Creator God. And so as we read through the Gospel of Mark, we find that all the miracles that are recorded throughout this Gospel support this opening statement concerning Jesus. Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God, and here's proof. And so he goes on to enumerate. He healed the sick. He made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the crippled to walk. There were, unless another purpose was in the mind of God, all of these miracles were instantaneous and 100% complete at that moment. I want you to see that. So let's just walk through just kind of an overview. Look in Mark chapter 1, verse 40 and 41, and we'll see just how this worked. And a leper came to him. A leper in that day was a dead man walking. There was no cure. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Go over to chapter 2. Verse 3, we have a paralytic. In verse 3, it says, "And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men." Jump down now to verse 11. "I say to you," to the paralytic, "rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he arose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." What Jesus commanded for him to do was something that would have taken years in a society like ours. If a paralytic was able to get up and walk, it would take him forever to be rehabilitated so that his muscles would learn to be able to move. And in this case, it is instantaneous, complete, 100% healing on the spot. Then in chapter 3, in verse 1, again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. Jump to verse 3. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." Verse 5. And he looked around to them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Jump over, if you will. Or jump down, if you will. Over chapter 5. Look at verse 25. "And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garment, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease." Chapter 7, verse 32. "And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers in his ears and after spitting touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and he said to him, 'Ephatha,' that is, 'be opened.' And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly." What's the point? All of this augments, all of this supports the very opening statement of the book that Jesus Christ, this is the gospel, the good news of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And here's proof. He heals the sick. He makes the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the crippled to walk. He furthermore demonstrated his immense power over nature as he calmed the sea in Mark chapter 4. He manifested this same power as he fed the 5,000 from 2 fish and 5 loaves in Mark chapter 6. He displayed his sovereign power over the spirit world as he cast out enslaving and harmful demons back in chapter 1. He restored withered hands, as we saw, and he raised some from the dead. In addition to all of the miracles and signs, no man ever taught as he taught. No man ever spoke as he spoke. Or were as full of grace and truth as he was. So So Mark, in other words, presented to his audience and to us Jesus as he is and not as Mark wanted him to be. This Jesus was not a figment of Mark's imagination. It wasn't a creation that he came up with. This is the Jesus. This is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what Mark is saying. He didn't create his own Jesus. Mark simply presented Jesus as the Christ, the eternal Son of God. No one ever loved like this Jesus. No one could ever stand up to the sin and the hypocrisy of the religious establishment like this Jesus. No one ever served or submitted sinlessly to the full will of the Father like this Jesus. And no one could forgive sin as this Jesus did. Now, brothers and sisters, behold the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And yet, with all of these qualities and signs, with all of these things pointing to who he was met not with a uniformed acceptance, but rather with a variety of reactions from others. On one occasion, for example, he was in his hometown of Nazareth, and he astonished the hometown folk with his depth of spirituality and his teaching. The hometown leaders could not come to grips with how one of their own, who was merely a carpenter, could have the wisdom that he had. And rather than honoring him as a prophet, the scripture says that they dishonored him with their unbelief. That was a reaction to this Jesus. To be sure, there were some who followed him because he could perform miracles like the feeding of the 5,000. And when it was the Father's will for him to do so, they were followers out of curiosity or because of their physical needs being met. And then again, there were the religious leaders who should have embraced him with open arms and recognized him to be the very one that they had been looking for all of these centuries. They resisted him and resented him because he was popular with the crowds and because he was fearless in calling them out for their hypocrisy. But he did have some faithful followers. They were called his disciples. They eventually, over time, came to realize exactly who Jesus was. He was more than an example to them. He was more than a prophet. He was more than a mere man. They came to realize that Jesus, the Jesus that Mark paints a portrait of in this gospel, is the Christ, the very Son of God. It's the reactions to Jesus that we're going to see in our text this morning in Mark chapter 14. And in Mark chapter 14, there are two occasions that are being described. The first had to do with the last half of Passover week. You remember Jesus had entered into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, and now we're in the middle of that week. So the first occasion has to do with that last half of Passion Week. It's very near time to celebrate the Passover in verse 1, it says in our text. The second occasion took place in Bethany, just 2 miles from Jerusalem. So 2 miles from the place where the Passover would be slaughtered and consumed. In Bethany was another location. And it took place the Saturday before Passion Week and in the home of Simon the leper, verse 3 tells us. On these two occasions, Mark gives us a somewhat inside look into two groups, and two individuals. And he unveils the heart attitude of them. And the attitudes, like we have seen in relation to who this Jesus really was and the reaction that he always would receive, the attitudes will vary. What I want you to do, though, as you listen and as you hear the four groups described, I want you to try to determine with which group you most closely identify. In other words, I want you to hear the message not as a story being told, but as divine truth from God's Word, and let the Spirit of God put His finger on your heart and you identify with which group you most closely identify with. But before we launch into this study, I want to remind you of what had just taken place in chapter 13. So, to give a little context, recall that Jesus, back in chapter 13, that Jesus and His disciples were leaving the temple for the last time. Again, we're in Passion Week. They are leaving the temple. Jesus had just cleansed the temple for the second time. They are leaving it for the last time. And upon seeing the beauty of the buildings, the disciples wanted the Lord to join in with their enthusiasm in chapter 13 and verse 2. But the Lord surprisingly responded this way. Disciples, verse 1 says, as they came out of the temple, one of them said, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." And Jesus, here's the surprise reply, said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Which prompted then the disciples to ask in verse 4, "When will these things be, and what will be the sign when all of these things are about to be accomplished?" And to this the Lord predicted both near and far events. Events that would take place only four decades away, and events that would take place in the end time. And upon completing this discourse in Mark chapter 13, Matthew's gospel tells us that the Lord began to restate His divinely ordained purpose for being there. And this is what Matthew tells us Jesus said. "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." There it was in black and white. This Jesus, the Jesus who was in fact the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. This Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, God the Son. This Jesus was going to be crucified. That was God's eternal plan in His first coming. But why? Why would the Messiah, the eternal Son of God, why would He be crucified? And Jesus gave the answer back in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45 when He said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." Jesus specifically says He came to die and thereby pay the price to have believing sinners freed from their enslaving sin. And therefore, this idea of the crucifixion becomes the central theme of everything that remains in the Gospel of Mark, chapters 14, 15, and 16. Now, as the Lord was telling His disciples of His imminent death, at another location, something else was being discussed. And I like this idea in the Bible. We not only see what Jesus is saying in the house of Bethany, but and what He's saying there in the middle of this Passion Week, but we also see what else is taking place, just like we would here. You're going to go home and do something this afternoon. I'm going to go home and do something this afternoon. We're both going to be doing different things, but they're real. And so we're going to look at what took place in another location under our first heading on the back of your bulletin. The first point being the perversity and plotting to destroy Jesus, and we see it in verses 1 and 2. Chapter 14, "And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Him by stealth and kill Him." That's blunt. it is in Matthew's gospel that we find the location of this particular meeting. Then the chief priests in Matthew 26, verse 3, then the chief priests and the elders gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. The religious leaders, the Sadducees, the liberal theologians, the chief priests and the Pharisees, the conservative theologians, the scribes, who were typically at odds with each other, were plotting together to destroy their Messiah. This group of religious elites had completely apostatized. They had completely turned away from God and His plan. And they wanted to kill the very one who was the Christ. Why? Well, Jesus had disrupted the financial enterprise of the chief priest that had taken place on the temple grounds on two occasions. He cleansed the temple twice. In addition, the Pharisees hated him because he called them out for their religious hypocrisy and violation of their man-made tradition surrounding the Sabbath. In other words, Jesus was a threat to the religious elite because of his popularity with the people, and he was a threat to their power and their position in the eyes of the people. But in their plotting, they had a problem, it seems. For our text tells us, to arrest and kill Jesus during the Passover could easily cause an uproar from the people, verse 2. They wanted to kill Jesus, manifested a heart hatred for their Messiah, but they wanted to do it after the Passover and after unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they plotted with craftiness and they plotted with political sensibilities. In other words, they measured what they were doing and their trickery. And they wanted to get around the population. And they wanted to bring about this murder, this crime, without it being noticed. This group hated more than anything the Lord of glory. Can you imagine? The religious elite that would have been held up in the eyes of the people as those who loved God hated Him. What a heart attitude to have concerning the Lord, right? God the Son was less than nothing to those who were held to be the religious authority in their day. And if they hated Christ like this, what were they really doing to the people with their hypocritical lifestyles and their errant teachings and their doctrines? If they hated the very Christ that they were claiming to be looking for, who is, by the way, the only way to get to the Father, as Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. How could the people then know salvation if they hated the very way to salvation? A question for us. Is do people really hate Christ today? Do they really hate the Jesus of the Bible today? And the Bible says they do. Who are they that hate Him? Who would be that hostile towards God? This is God the Son. Who would be that hostile? Listen to the inspired word. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. The mind, the heart of the unsaved resists and is even hostile to God. And the proof of the hostility is that they do not submit to God's law. James adds, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? the world system that is under Satan's dominion and includes the unsaved are at enmity with God. Are they at odds with Jesus? Not the Jesus of their own making. Are they really at odds with the Jesus of the Bible? Not the Jesus that makes no demand upon them. They're not hostile towards him. They're not hostile towards the Jesus of culture's making. But the biblical Jesus, the Jesus that we find to be and is the literal fulfillment of Scripture, yes, they are hostile towards him. And they are hostile towards Christ, the Son of God. And here's the simple test. Here's the simple test. Hear this, everyone. Jesus says to all, repent and believe. He commands, repent of your sin and believe in him for your salvation and for your forgiveness. He commands as the eternal Son of God. This is not a suggestion. This is not an option to consider. It is the only way to God. And he commands everyone, everywhere to repent and believe. He is the only God. But will you? Will you repent and believe or not? Oh, preacher, I might consider it down the road. How about today? The command is now. But if not, doesn't that show a hostile and rebellious heart that says no to God? That says no to God the Son. As I said earlier, there were two occasions here. Mark now turns our attention from the perversity and plotting to destroy Jesus to another occasion that took place the Saturday before Passover. And here we find, in stark contrast to the religious elite's hostile heart, another heart reaction to the Lord. Here we see the priority in verse 3 of an extravagant devotion to Jesus. Notice what it says there. And while he was at Bethany, 2 miles away from Jerusalem, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, this is the way they would recline at table and have meal together, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. The scene, 6 days before the Passover, according to John 12, Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Apparently, Simon had been healed, and probably by Jesus, else a leper would not and could not be allowed to associate with others. They would have been outcasts. He had to have been healed. The disciples were also present and guests at this dinner party, and no doubt in Jesus' honor. And in addition, you remember that Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the one that Jesus had raised from the dead, were also residences of Bethany and were also in attendance, according to John chapter 12 and verse 2. So it was clearly in his honor, in the Lord's honor, that this has taken place. The leper who's been healed, it's in his home. Lazarus, who had died and was in the grave for four days, was raised from the grave. He was there. And they all reclined at the table for the meal. And Mary, the sister of Lazarus, John chapter 12, verse 3, came with what may have been a treasure or an inheritance passed down to her, an alabaster flask. It was a vial or a long-necked jar of about 12 ounces filled with very valuable perfume. Our text tells us it was very costly in verse 3. And verse 5 goes further and tells us that it could have been sold for 300 denarii, which was equivalent to a year's wage. So whatever you make in a year's time, that's what this was worth. Mary, without fear, and out of a deep love for the Lord, broke the neck of the flask and poured the entire content over our Lord. His head was anointed, and so was his feet. John records that in verse 3 of chapter 12. Mary anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, so that the entire house was filled with the fragrant aroma of the perfume that had been poured out over our Lord. As I mentioned, it was an act of heart love and deep devotion for the Lord. Why was it done at this moment? In verse 8, Jesus reveals the meaning in it. He says, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." What did that mean? I want us to look at Mary just for a moment. I want us to look at the character. In John chapter 11, Lazarus is about to die. He's sick. Jesus could have walked over to where he was and saved him from the illness, but he chooses not to. Lazarus dies. Jesus then, after Lazarus has been in the grave long enough where everyone would be convinced that he was actually dead, he goes to the place of Lazarus, and Mary and Martha is with him, and he literally raises a dead man from the grave. That miracle only deepened Mary's love and devotion for him. But even before that miracle, Mary manifested a deep devotion to Christ. And I want you to see this because I think it is so pertinent for us as well. But turn to the next gospel, Luke chapter number 10. Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter number 10. And look with me, beginning at verse number 38. Luke chapter 10, verse 38 through 42. And we're looking at this Mary who now has shown incredible devotion and love for the Lord and pouring out a year's worth of financial support over him. And in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 38, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister Mary has left me to serve alone?'" Now I want you to hear. "Tell her then to help me. I'm doing a good thing. I'm trying to serve all of these people here, and I need help. Will you tell my sister to get into the kitchen?" But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her." What was she doing? Verse 39, "And she had a sister Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching." Notice the Lord's words, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her." One thing is necessary. What is it? Turn with me to Deuteronomy now, chapter number 8. The fifth book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, chapter number 8. Verse 1. "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know this, that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. How crucial it is, brothers and sisters, for us to study and know this book, for in it we come to know the living and true God. We come to know our Creator. That's necessary. There are many important things in life. There's family, there's church, there's work, there's service of all kinds. But knowing God and knowing Christ through His Word trumps them all. This is the one thing that is necessary. And now, in addition, as we're looking at this woman, Mary, who's sitting at the Lord's feet, who saw her brother raised from the dead. In addition, Matthew chapter 26, we find again the words that Jesus says to his disciples, and everyone in the home of Bethany would have heard, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. The saying, apparently that saying, once again flew over the disciples' head, but it appears that it didn't happen to Mary. She got it. She was attentive back in her own home, sitting at the feet of Jesus. She's attentive to his words now in Matthew chapter 26. She got it. Imagine, just in 2 days, your Lord is going to be crucified. What is it that you could do? You only have 2 days to express your love and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given everything for you. What could you do? Mary had done what she could in that moment of time. She had anointed the Lord's body beforehand for burial. She had exercised the priority of displaying an extravagant devotion to the Lord, and the Lord praised her. Verse 9. The Lord praised her. Verse 9. And he said, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Guess what? We just did it. We just told you about her again. The religious elites hated Jesus more than anything, but Mary loved Jesus more than anything. And her devotion stood out heads and shoulders, it seems, beyond the others. And her lavish gift, a full year's wage and love, only unveiled the poverty of a defective affection for Jesus. How did some at the table respond? Mary was given this incredible act of devotion to the Lord. How did they respond? And here the account gets very sad. Jesus' very disciples completely revealed a poverty of affection for the Lord and a lack of spiritual discernment. And notice the reaction of some in verse 4 and 5. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like this? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. To some at the table, the woman's extravagant devotion towards the Lord was a complete waste. They couldn't comprehend that expression of love. And he not only complained about the lost opportunity for benevolent ministry to the poor, but they indignantly scolded her. The Gospel of John sheds further light on this occasion. This is how it really came off. Listen. "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, said, Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So that the thief instigated the objection and some of the other disciples with perhaps a more benevolent motivation chimed in. But the attitude, given the actual circumstances and the occasion, was completely inappropriate. And the Lord showed it by coming to the woman's defense in verse number 6. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." These disciples had completely devalued the Lord's worth by their attitude. They had completely botched the timing and the occasion. They manifested a defective discernment of spiritual realities. They were those with pure motives. They were loving ministry more than Jesus. Why wasn't this sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Rather than being poured out over the Christ, the eternal Son of God. What about Judas? He demonstrated the pitifulness of disloyalty to Jesus in verses 10 and 11. After that, Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Judas had spent 3 years or so in the presence of God. In the presence of God the Son, he had seen all the miracles. He had watched the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. He had seen our Lord walk on water. He had seen him raise the dead. He had seen him do the impossible in healing the leper. He'd seen that the woman's blood of issue was, the issue of blood was dried up after 12 years of suffering. He had seen the paralytic healed, the withered hand healed, the deaf and the blind were healed. He had seen those who were spiritually captive to demons rescued and released from the enslavement of demonic possession. Our Lord was sovereign over all realms of this world, and he had witnessed that, and he had heard him teach and preach the gospel of the kingdom. He had seen it all. But now he was disillusioned. Why wasn't this sold for 300 denarii so that I could dip my hand into the pot? My political career is evaporating. I'm riding in on your coattails and you're saying you're going to be crucified. What is this? I don't want anything to do with it anymore. I've had enough. And so the scripture says that he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Do you know what that is equivalent to in that day? Not the silver that we know about. $20. Jesus was only worth the price of a slave to Judas. Because he was using Jesus for personal gain. With which group do you identify? Do you hate Jesus more than anything? Do you love Jesus more than anything? Do you love ministry more than Jesus? Or is Jesus worth $20? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Repent and believe. For all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved and have everlasting life. That's the message. And that's been purchased at the costly price of the shed blood of the eternal Son of God, who proved everything that he said and all that he was when he rose from the dead on the third day. Brothers and sisters and friends, behold the real Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the pictures that we have in your word of the variety of heart reactions to the eternal Son of God. They're the same reactions that we have even this morning, even this day. Oh God, we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be like Mary's, where we realize that there is no comparison to the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is everything to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the time when I tell you to reflect on all that you've heard. What do you do? What will you do with what you've heard today? For some, you may need to call out to Christ and ask Christ to save you on the spot, to forgive of sin and to release you from the bondage of your sin. To others, it may be to repent and say, Lord, I don't think I am as devoted to you as I should be and I want to be. To others, you praise God because he is so glorious to you. That's how to use this time. And after our moments of devotion, if you're visiting with us today, we're not going to ask you to stay for the business meeting. You can meet me in the back. But if you are a member, we have a very brief business meeting, I think, and